Okay. So the last handout I just handed you is Covenant Membership, Understanding the Gospel. And we need to do this because the gospel is misunderstood. We have
We've got understanding the church.
Yep. And then should understanding the gospel. Excuse me. That didn't go very far. Anybody else need to? Okay. Good. So the reason we need to do this is because and I'm not exactly sure when we had a shift in our thinking, but from the Reformation, so when the gospel was restored to the church, when and it wasn't that it was completely absent, it had just become dominated by a way of thinking that was very unbiblical, and so the Lord did this mighty work of reforming the church that was very much about the gospel. And from that time, for centuries, the church was faithful in understanding what the gospel is and preaching the gospel. But I would dare say that somewhere in the 19th century into the 20th century, a bit of theological liberalism came into play, where seminaries started teaching they started teaching in ways that really diminished the power of or the authority of God's word, and really began to shape people's thinking in different ways. And that subtly had an impact upon the whole church, such that we kind of lost a key understanding or a deep and rich understanding of the gospel. Now, you combine that today with a culture and a society that doesn't think very deeply about much. In fact, years ago, I don't know if you, have any of you have heard the name Alexis de Tocqueville? Okay, no. 1855, Alexis de Tocqueville was from France. The French Revolution had failed. He was trying to figure out what made the American Revolution succeed. So he came to the United States in 1855, and he spent 3 years just traveling the country, talking to government officials, talking to individuals and just commoners, and trying to sort this out. And one of the things that he said about Americans was, Americans are industrious people and will only think enough about a subject to get it accomplished. And then they stop. So we'll only learn something just enough to where we feel like we can, you know, we can get by, and then we're done. And what he was saying is we don't think very deeply, and I think that that's true. We just don't really think very deeply about things. And so as a result, what we end up doing is we shrink things. So we take the gospel, for example, and we shrink it, we reduce it, because we want to make it simple, and it is simple. But it's not simplistic. And so that simplistic gospel is what we've kind of understood. And as a result, we need to take just a few moments this morning and try to help at least introduce the idea that the gospel is richer and fuller than maybe the ways in which we've thought about it in our Christian lives. So the gospel is not easily summed up in a phrase or two. Okay? It is a simple message. And yet it has been oversimplified and overhumanized. The effect is twofold. First, many believing themselves to be Christians do not understand the true gospel and will hear, "I never knew you," on that final day. Now, there was a lot of people running around saying, "I understand the gospel, I believe in God, but Jesus says, many, or not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom," right? So there are some who are saying, "Lord, Lord," but they're not necessarily going to enter the kingdom. They say, "Well, I get the gospel, but do we really understand the gospel?" And then secondly, many believers are not daily appropriating the gospel to life and are undernourished and unprepared for hardship and weak in the face of temptation. And I believe that unpreparedness to the hardships of life and an inability to fight off temptation is what I would call a gospel anemia. You know what anemia is? What's anemia? Lack of blood, red blood cells, right? So your body doesn't have enough red blood cells, and therefore can't fight off. It doesn't provide the energy that you need. So a person with anemia is going to be fatigued and weak, right? Well, anemia, or gospel anemia, produces that fatigue and weakness. Okay, so here are some common misunderstandings of the gospel today. Number one, the gospel is simply the plan for how people get saved. Years ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and the person was talking about gospel preaching. And at that time, I was thinking to myself of evangelistic preaching. So in other words, evangelism is appealing to the lost that they must be saved. And gospel preaching is simply preaching messages to lost people that you must be saved, right? That, in my mind, was gospel preaching. But that's a shrinkage of the gospel. The gospel is certainly that, but it's more than that, right? So it's not simply the plan for how people get saved, for how they get saved. It has to do with what salvation means. It has to do with how salvation plays itself out in my life. The gospel is another misunderstanding. The gospel is the entry point into the kingdom.
Amen.
Okay? So Timothy Keller, who's a pretty popular preacher and writer, has said the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith. In other words, it's not just the beginning. The gospel is the A to Z of our faith. It is the whole of it. So, by the way, gospel, what does gospel mean? I should have clarified that. What does the word gospel mean?
Is it good news?
Yeah, good news.
Good news.
Good news.
Good news.
So it's a message of good news. So when we talk about the gospel, what we're really talking about is a message, right? It's a good news message. Okay, so the third misunderstanding is that the gospel is simply people finding Jesus. The gospel is simply people finding Jesus. Years ago, I was part of a church, a part of a leadership team. We were interviewing someone for a potential position, and the statement was made, well, people just need to find Jesus. They just need to find Jesus. Well, certainly, we long to have people find Jesus, right? But we kind of need to know who Jesus is, right? And we kind of need to know what he says. And we kind of need to know what he says about me. And we kind of need to know a lot of things about that. Otherwise, we just have this vague notion of Jesus where people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they don't actually know him, right? And so the gospel is more than just simply finding Jesus. It is that, but it's more than that. Does that make sense? Okay. So what is the gospel then? What is this good news? Well, the good news or this gospel is the storyline or the narrative of the entire Bible. It is the storyline or narrative of the entire Bible. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and we know that Timothy came to faith as a result of his relationship with family, right? So he had heard the gospel, and Paul writes this to Timothy in beginning at verse 14. He says, You, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's stop there. So, when Paul is speaking to Timothy about his childhood and having been given sacred writings, what would Paul have been referring to? When Timothy was...
Probably the Torah, the first five books.
Yeah, the Torah, at least the Torah, the first five books. Would it be more than that?
I'm not sure. Back in those days.
Yeah, sacred writings would have included all of... It would have included primarily the Torah, but it would have included the wisdom literature and the prophets. So, actually, what we would call the Old Testament today was in a completed form at the time of Christ. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time had agreed upon what we would call a canon, or a agreed upon set of books that would comprise their sacred writings. And by the way, that's the same as what we have today. So they had an agreed upon set of writings, and when Paul refers to that, that's what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know he's certainly not talking about the New Testament, right? Why couldn't he be talking about the New Testament when he's talking about this?
Because he's involved in writing it.
Yeah. It's not written yet, right? It's in the process of being written. He certainly cannot be talking about the New Testament. And so what does he say about this writing? He says that this writings that you receive, these sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, was able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what does that tell us then? The Old Testament preached the gospel. Right? The Old Testament preached the gospel. In fact, turn to Galatians chapter 3. So Paul is writing to Gentile readers. Now, many of these Gentiles would have been familiar with what the Bible calls the scripture, or that word we could also translate as the writings. So again, they had these writings, these scriptures, right? And by the way, if you go back to that Timothy passage, in that context, Paul says all scripture is inspired by God, right? Clearly, he includes the Old Testament there. Now, we would include the New Testament based on other sources of the New Testament validating itself as Scripture, but it had to include at least the Old Testament. So the Scriptures, or the writings, in verse 8, Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what beforehand to Abraham?
Good news.
The good news. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So that statement to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you, that promise that the Lord communicated to Abraham was the gospel, right? It was the good news. It was a promise of redemption, not just for Israel, but for all of the people. And that message was being preached then. So the good news of Jesus Christ was being preached in the Old Testament. Now, his name wasn't there, but substantively he was there. So he wasn't there formally, right? But substantively. In fact, if we go back, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but I encourage you to go back even into the curse in Genesis chapter 3, in which there is this statement about the seed, her seed, and the seed of Satan, and there being enmity between them. And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but he would bruise his heel. That is the gospel. That is the idea of Christ in the seed of the woman, Jesus, fatally giving a blow to Satan by conquering sin and death on the cross, but having his heel struck so as to be not fatal because he was resurrected from the dead. And so we see the gospel even there, and this is all played out for us. The Psalms, again and again, all of the prophets, they all are looking forward to Christ, right? They're all in anticipation of Christ. And so the gospel is the Old Testament. It preaches the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel before his crucifixion. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew writes this. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. There are other places where that same idea is communicated, that Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus hadn't died yet, right? In fact, in many cases, he doesn't talk about his death. Now, he does eventually, and he starts to talk more and more about his death as it approaches, and he also is always talking about his resurrection, but the full picture of how this all works together doesn't actually come together until after the resurrection, when Jesus teaches the disciples and prepares them to be his apostles, right? So the gospel is pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. Mark 1:15-14 is another place you could look for your references. And then let's turn to Romans, because I think this is really helpful to us in how we approach one another and how we think about what we do with each other and what we do as a church, how I think as a pastor in my preaching. Romans chapter 1. So the letter of Romans was being written to whom?
To Rome.
Yep, very good. The Romans. So it was being written to believers in Rome, right? Paul is not writing a letter to unbelievers, is he? He's writing a letter to believers in Rome. And verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So he's writing to believers, right? Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. In other words, the Roman people had a notable faith, right? Their faith, the fact that they had believed, was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What Paul means is that everybody was amazed that the gospel had come to Rome, and that people in Rome, these Roman citizens that were a part of that mega city, that it'd be like the, you know, Washington, D.C. of Rome, that these people were believing. And they were like, wow, the Romans are even believing, right? So their faith was well known. But now look at verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Wait a minute. He wants to preach the gospel to believers. Yeah, because that's what we preach. That's the message of the Bible. We preach the gospel. And so Paul is eager to preach the gospel to believers. Why? He goes on to tell us. For, verse 16, or because I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this righteous man who is living by faith is living out of the realities of the gospel. He's living out of the realities of the truths associated with the promises of God connected to Jesus Christ. Yes? So the gospel isn't just this entry. It isn't just our entrance, the message about how to get saved. In fact, salvation in that verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. That salvation is not just our eternal life that we anticipate at some point, right? Paul is going to go on and talk about the power of the cross over sin and temptation right now, right? I don't have to give in to sin because I have been saved, right? The salvation that I have is current. I know Jesus now. I know the Father now, and I can grow in that understanding. I'm being renewed. That's an aspect of the gospel. So, in fact, we often talk about this, and it's common language within the evangelical community to talk about how the penalty of sin has been removed in Christ, but also the power of sin has been broken in Christ, right? Well, if the power of sin has been broken in my life, that's right here, right now, right? And how do I know that? Through the gospel. So, that leads us into the point three. Salvation, what is it really? Let me pause for a minute. Any questions?
how would a non-believer accept this?
Well, the unbeliever, we preach the gospel to the unbeliever, right? We preach the message of Christ to the unbeliever, and they need to repent and believe that message and respond that way, respond in faith and repentance to this message. And then, now that's an act of the Lord. The Lord does a work to regenerate, but when they believe, then they lean into even more of this gospel message. So the gospel is necessary for salvation.
Yes.
In all of its fullness.
Yeah.
Okay? Okay. Well, first of all, salvation, what is salvation? It's deliverance from the curse of sin, right? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13 say this: For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let's stop there for just a minute. Does anyone abide by all of the things written in the law?
No.
Okay. So who's under a curse?
We are.
Everyone. Right? And that's Paul's point. Paul's point is that we are all under the curse of the law because we all break the law. Now, he goes on, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. By the way, you couldn't be made righteous by the law, right? You can't keep it. And the scriptures clearly say that the righteous live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, the law is, when you try to live by the law, that's not a life of faith. That's a life of law. And the law says if you're going to live by that way, you got to keep the law. James says it this way. Listen, if one aspect of the law is broken, all of it is broken. You got to keep it all. You can't just pick and choose what you want to keep. But then he goes on, verse 13, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law by having fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so the gospel or salvation is deliverance from the curse of sin, right? And again, that curse of sin is not just the fact that I was condemned for eternity in hell. Certainly includes that, right? But it's more than that. The curse of sin impacts me now in the way that I live. The curse of sin meant that my spirit was dead. And I couldn't understand spiritual things. That I was hostile to God in my mind. God has redeemed me from that, right? He's regenerated me. He's broken the power of sin and death in my life. And that's a wonderful message, isn't it? Okay, so it's deliverance from the curse of sin, and it's salvation is the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. And so you can look at those passages, Titus 2, Revelation 21, but God is at work to redeem and restore all things. Now, he's begun that work now, right? The outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So he's at work to renew me now, but he's not going to complete that work of renewal until he returns, right? And when he returns, he'll restore all things. That's salvation, right? But is he saving us now? Am I being saved?
To some degree.
Yeah. I am being saved. I have been saved, right? My salvation is secure in Christ, right? I have been saved. But I am being saved, right? And I will be saved. So salvation is this comprehensive idea of God's work of restoration and renewal. And so to preach the gospel means that we preach that whole thing, that it's all about this whole work of restoration, this whole work of renewal, and how that plays itself out in our lives now. That's to preach the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. So here are some key gospel truths that we need to understand, and then these things all could be, we could spend a great amount of time on each of these, because, again, we would be unpacking the Bible. But let's look at four key truths to the gospel. And this, so let's think of it this way. Let's think of a camera, and you're looking at something with a camera, and you want to take a close-up picture of something, so you put it on your, you focus in, right? But then your camera might also have a wide-angle lens on it where you want to take in the whole picture. By the way, that's how the Bible looks at the gospel. There are times when the Bible looks at the gospel, focusing in on the key elements of it, and then there are times when the Bible looks and speaks of the gospel from a wide-angle lens, right? And so that's where I think we can get confused with the gospel, because we either only look at it from the focused lens, and then we reduce it, or some only look at it from the wide-angle lens and just talk about social gospel and restoring things and helping people, right? Both of those are true, but they're both not complete. But we need, now what we're going to do is we're going to focus in, and we're going to look at four key elements that are essential for the gospel. Number one, God is holy and righteous. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? Holy, holy, holy. And so, what is holiness, by the way? Anybody?
Pure.
Purity.
Set apart, right?
Set apart, yeah. It's something that is separated, that is purified, that is clean. So God is separate. He is pure. He has been, and we've been made holy, right? Meaning that we have been purified and set apart. God is holy and He is righteous. What is righteous? Righteousness?
Doing good.
Yeah. Doing good, right? Or doing what is right. Right? So righteousness is to do that which is right. And God is righteous in that He does everything right. He is, and He is actually what determines what is right, right? He is the standard.
It's His football.
Yeah, exactly. So righteousness is defined by God Himself, right? He is righteous. He is holy. And He is the one that defines by His character what holiness and what righteousness are. Matthew 5:48 says this. Jesus is concluding that introductory section of the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, therefore, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the standard for us?
Perfection.
Perfection. Based on what? What's perfection according to what?
According to Jesus.
Okay.
To live like Jesus.
Like Jesus. Jesus actually fulfilled the perfect image of God the Father, right? But Jesus was living out the perfections of God, wasn't He? So actually, in that passage says, you must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard is?
Pretty high.
The Heavenly Father's perfection. Okay, so who can meet that?
Nobody.
No one. And that's why, again, Paul in chapter, throughout Romans, but especially in chapter 3 of Romans, says, all have sinned and all are falling short of the glory of God. Right? You can't achieve what Jesus is saying you need to achieve, and that's why you need Jesus. But we don't understand the gospel if we don't understand that. If we don't understand that God is holy, and that God is righteous, and we don't understand that He's the standard, then we're going to misunderstand the gospel, because we're going to say things like, well, I mean, I'm basically a good person, right? If you take my life and you do look at all the good things that I've done, and you look at all the evil things that I've done, and I've done some evil stuff, but this outweighs that. And so when I stand before the Lord one day and He puts these things in His divine scales, my good is going to outweigh the bad, and I'm okay. Actually, no. No, the gospel comes in and says God is holy, 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 and He is righteous. And as a result, no one can come into His presence unless they too are holy and righteous. Think of this analogy. A doctor goes into surgery. What does he do before he goes into surgery? He sterilizes himself, right? And he's clean, and he has the staff help him get, and so he's sterile, and he comes into a surgery room, and the surgery room is all sterile, right? And he's in there, and suddenly a nurse comes in and says, "Excuse me, Dr. So-and-so, you have an emergency phone call you need to take." So he steps out, and he takes the phone, and he talks, and he puts the phone down. He's going to go back in. Can he? Why not?
Start all over again.
It's not sterile any longer, right? So in a similar way, we can't enter into the presence of a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. We can't enter into the presence of a holy, holy God not being holy. And so we need to understand that, to understand the gospel. Secondly, and tied to that, we're sinful and rebellious at heart. We're going to look at this Jeremiah 17:9 this morning. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:23, we've already said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The human heart is inclined toward evil always. That is the heart of flesh apart from Christ. We tend to think, people will say, the unbeliever will tend to say, well, I'm not hostile toward God. I mean, I just don't believe in Him. Or, I'm not hostile toward God, I just don't want to follow Him. Or, so-and-so, right? But the reality of it is that that attitude, any way in which I live, that where I choose what is good for me, what is right for me to do, is fundamentally hostility to God. Because it's saying, the king, you being king, don't have a right to tell me what to do. I get to decide for me. Yeah, I mean, I like you and all, but see, that's hostility. That's going to war with the king, right? And so, and then third, Jesus is the only answer and our only hope for salvation.
Amen. Amen.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that has to be the truth for several reasons, not the least of which is that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, right? And number two, because the law had to be fulfilled because God created all of humanity and only Christ fulfilled it. And number three, because Christ is the only one who died on the cross and bore sins on the cross. And number four, because He was the only one that was raised from the dead in vindication of that. Amen. There is no other Savior.
Amen.
And I know that in some circles it's becoming increasingly popular and common to say things like, well, Jesus is my Savior. I believe in Him. He's my way to salvation. But that doesn't mean He's your way. Well, that to believe that is not to believe the gospel. To believe that is to believe something fundamentally false. To believe that is to be condemned. So we need to understand that. To believe that is to be condemned. To believe that is to believe that there's another God. And then finally, our response to all of this is that in humility we need to repent, change our mind about these things, and believe, that is to exercise sincere faith in Christ alone for our salvation. So those things we could tease out, we could spend some time talking in depth about all of those topics, as we kind of already did, but we could go on and on. But any questions about that?
This passage of Revelation is the very first verse
Now, we'll talk more about repentance and faith later, but we'll come back. Okay, and then finally, the gospel is what informs and shapes us. Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves, therefore, in a manner worthy of the gospel. So conduct yourselves in keeping with the gospel. This is something we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. We're going to continue talking about this Sunday, next Sunday. Embracing personal brokenness is essential for receiving gospel graces. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I have to acknowledge my brokenness. Jesus says, only the sick need a physician. If I believe myself to be okay, then I don't need Jesus. So I have to be broken in order to receive gospel graces. And then all Christian conduct flows out of gospel truths. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just give one example of this. Ephesians chapter 4, as we're turning there, if you are a careful reader of the Bible, particularly of the letters of the New Testament, what you will find is that every command in the New Testament, every command, everything that tells us what to do and how to live, or what not to do and how not to live, is all tied directly to the message of the gospel. It's all tied directly to Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and our identity in Him. And I'm going to give you just one example of this, and then you can look at the other examples I've given you, and you can see this everywhere. So, in Ephesians chapter 4, let's see here what... I got to get the end here. Yeah. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Let's stop there. So he's telling us what not to do and to do, right? This is how we're to live, right? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He ties it directly to the gospel. So he says, do these things. Here's how and why. Why? Because Jesus did this for you. How? Because he dwells within you. You've been transformed by him. You're his son. You're his child. Live this way. It always tied to the gospel. Think of Matthew 18, the parable of the 10,000 talents. One man had 10,000 talent, or had a 10,000 talent debt and was forgiven his debt. He had a buddy, Jim over here, owed him 300 denarii, about the equivalent of $20,000 or $30,000 today. Not a small amount. Big amount, but not anything in comparison to the multiple, probably over $1 trillion debt that I have, right? And I'm forgiven this debt, but then I turn around and go to Jim, pay me back my 300 denarii, and if you don't, I start choking him. Right? The gospel tells me, forgive him. Why? Because the gospel tells me I've been forgiven. I look at my brokenness and my sin and all of that, and I see where I stood before God, and I go, oh, that was a 10,000 talent debt. I can forgive him his 300 denarii, thankfully, gratefully. My life is governed by the gospel. It shapes me. And then we need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. So that's... As you understand Cornerstone, this is so essential to understand how we function as a church, how I function as a pastor, how we seek to function as elders. Our mission is to preach the gospel. I would say that if I'm not preaching the gospel, I'm not preaching. Now that doesn't mean that I am laying out an evangelistic plan every Sunday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if I'm not bringing the truths of the gospel to bear each Sunday, then I'm falling short of my job and my mission. Paul said, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't saying to them that all he talked about was the crucifixion of Jesus. What he's saying is, all I talked to you about was the gospel and all that's implied in that crucifixion of Christ, right? Okay, questions on any of this? Good. I encourage you to think that through. Yes.
Looking at the Bible would be the full picture.
Yes. The wide-angle lens.
Verse Ephesians 4:32 is
yes.
Dialing in.
Yes. A passage like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, what we have learned, what we've heard of first importance, that Christ came, died, was buried, and was raised again. Or God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's dialing in on the gospel. You must repent and believe in Jesus. That's focusing in. Right. But Isaiah 53, and he was a man of sorrows, and that's a wider angle lens. Right? It's more narrow than Zephaniah, but it's wide, it's still wide. So the whole Bible is the wide angle lens of the gospel. John 3:16 narrows it in. Okay. Good. So as a member of Cornerstone, one of the things we're going to be talking about, we're going to talk later about the duties of members, and one of the duties we have is toward one another is to ensure that the gospel stays central. And so you guys actually, the members of Cornerstone have a duty, have an obligation to help hold me accountable to preaching the gospel and to remaining gospel-centered. We'll talk more about that, but that's a duty that you all have. So we ought to understand what the gospel is, and we ought to continue to study it. And by the way, what this ought to have helped us to see is that I will never be able to say, I got this. I got the gospel. I understand the gospel. Now, I understand it maybe on a focus level. I understand aspects of it. But to say that I understand the gospel is to say that I understand the Bible. That ought not be said. So I understand it, but my understanding is not complete, which means that I ought to be studying it, right? I ought to be studying, and so ought you to be studying, the gospel and how that plays itself out in Scripture. We ought to be seeing where Jesus is in all of Scripture. Okay. All right, let's shift gears and let's talk about the church. And we're going to talk about the church in a couple of different veins. And forgive me for the speed. We're trying to do this in 6 weeks, not eight. All right. So our understanding of the church at Cornerstone is really grounded in this idea that God designed us for community, and that he has chosen to use the local church communities as his primary instrument, that is his primary tool, to generate, gather, protect, and mature his new covenant people. So he is using the church to accomplish his mission in the world, primarily. That doesn't mean that's only what he uses, but it's primarily what he is using. Okay, so what is the church then? Let's look at the church from two perspectives. There's more we can look at it, but let's look at it from at least two. Number one, let's talk about the universal church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You were already in Ephesians, so chapter 5. This is a passage that women love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when he says he loved the church, what's he referring to?
Us.
Us, certainly. Okay, just us here?
Everybody.
He's talking about Peter.
Talking about Peter?
Yeah.
Everybody in the church, right?
Right.
So would this only apply to the church here in the United States? What about only Church Alive now?
It's universal. It's all.
Right. It's universal, right? So he's talking about a universal church. So he's talking about all believers of all time, right? And everywhere. So all believers in every place and in every time. So the church, in other words, the universal church, so our definition there, the universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. So how many members of the church are there?
Billions.
Hard to know exactly, but...
probably billions.
Yeah, could be billions, right? Could be certainly millions, right? There's a great host. The Bible talks about that. Great host, right, of believers? And so how many of those believers do you know personally? What fraction? Let's talk in fractions. What fraction of the universal church do you personally know?
0.00001.
There you go. Yeah. And so the fraction would be so small as to almost be inconsequential, right? So how can you interact then with the universal church?
Locally.
Okay, but well, let's come there for a minute. You can interact with the local church, but when we think about the universal church, how can you interact with it?
Pray for.
Okay, you can pray for the currently living universal church, right? But what do you do about all those that are dead? Is it right to pray for dead believers? Nope.
Yeah.
No, it's not right to pray for dead believers. They're already they've done their thing, right? They're in the presence of the Lord. They don't need our prayers, right? They're in the presence of Christ, right? We don't practice prayer for believers or for dead. So, how do you interact? And what I'm talking about specifically is because the Bible commands us to interact with believers, doesn't it? It tells us to bear with them and to be patient with them and to love them and to pray for them. How do I pray for somebody who's dead? How do I bear with somebody who's dead? How do I show forgiveness and patience to somebody who's dead? You can't, right? What about currently living believers? Are there believers in Indonesia? Okay. How can you bear with them?
Prayer.
Okay, you can pray for them, but how can you bear with them? How can you bear with their weaknesses? How can you forgive them? How can you...
through Christ.
Okay, but
through
Facebook. My point is, you can't, right? You don't. You can't exercise patience towards somebody you don't know. You can't bear with somebody you don't know. You can't be devoted to somebody you don't know in the biblical sense, right? I don't give help to people I don't know. I can't. It's just not possible, right? My point is this. We cannot engage. In fact, the Bible doesn't intend us to be thinking in terms of experiencing and engaging the universal church. That's not what he intends. It's not possible even.
That's his job.
Yeah, he's engaged with the universal church. He knows them and they're either in his presence or he's engaged with them, right? That's not you and me. So the local church, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul is introducing his letter and he says, to the church. How many churches is Paul writing to?
Church of Corinth.
One,
right? It's singular. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ, Jesus, saints by calling. So he's writing to a church. In fact, almost all of the letters are written to a church or to individual churches. There's a handful of books that aren't, like Philemon's not written to a church, Timothy's not written to a church, but Thessalonians is written to the church of Thessalonica. Colossians is written to the church in Colossae. Ephesians written to the church in Ephesus, etc., right?
So Corinth is a city, right?
Yeah.
So Corinth is a city, right?
Yeah.
So
So when you say the city of Kearney is a church?
No.
Because that's what it says here.
No, it says the church. I'm writing to the church at Corinth, not the church of Corinth. The church at Corinth. And so at that time, when Paul was writing this, there was probably only one church in Corinth. In fact, historically, even if you go back even to the Reformation, there was often only one church in a community. And so Paul, now you notice in like Galatia, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. So he's writing to churches because he knows that that's a region where there are multiple churches. But here apparently there's only one church. So it would be now, if he were writing, he would write to the churches of Kearney, not to the church. And we have to believe it that way because otherwise the church becomes this really weird looking thing. The church is the body of Christ, right? And it has hands and feet and arms. And it must be, Cornerstone must be complete as a church body. It must be a church completed. Otherwise, we're only part of it. So like we've got a few hands and we've got a couple of eyeballs running around and whatnot, but our brain and mouth are over at E3. That just doesn't make sense. The Lord treats a church as a whole church. And that's one of the points here. He doesn't say to part of the church in Corinth or at Corinth. He says to the church at Corinth. So clearly, he's not thinking of Corinth being a part and Ephesus being another part or Colossae being another part, but the whole church is in Corinth. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's a definition of this, and we can unpack this more later. A local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Like I said, we'll talk more about this later, but it is a community of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name, and they officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching. So that is done through that part of that officially affirming we'll see this morning, because we're going to be baptizing someone this morning. Baptism is one of the ways that we officially affirm someone's membership in Christ. We don't just baptize anybody, right? We only baptize Christians, or at least those who profess to be, and whom we believe have a credible profession. You'd fire me, or at least you should. The church should fire me if I preach somebody or baptize somebody who doesn't really profess Christ, right? So we're affirming officially that membership in Christ. Okay. The local church is God's primary delivery system for the gospel and for the fulfillment of his mission. Matthew 8:28. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, that phrase, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is very important to understand. We'll talk more about that. But into the name is covenantal. Bearing a name, having a name, we share in a name. The name of God, he's given us his name. He's taken our name upon himself. That name concept is fundamental to being in covenant relationship with one another. So what he's talking about is calling people into the church. 1 Peter 2:9-12 talks about the church being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, for the purposes of declaring Christ and of living in a manner that would be a light in the world of darkness and call people to repentance. And it's not the organization of the church that does evangelism, but the organism of the church as each member, apart and together, fulfills the mission. In other words, we faithfully preach the gospel, right? You should be preaching the gospel. You should be preaching the gospel to yourself. You should be preaching the gospel to each other. And you should be preaching the gospel to lost sinners.
We absolutely should. It's hard to do, isn't it?
It is hard. Well, let's stop here because we're out of time for this morning. We'll pick this up next week. There is a, by the way, on the back sheet, how we experience the church. That'll give a little bit more explanation on that idea of universal church compared to local church. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for the message of hope that we have in your Son, Christ. And thank you for teaching us and leading us in this way. Thank you for the church, Lord, and for your use of it in our lives. And Lord, may we grow in our understanding of it. Thank you for each one here this morning that has come to learn more and to deepen their understanding of your word and to hear what it means to be a covenant member. Lord, would you bless them and encourage their hearts through this? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is there any way that the